So Daniel chapter 5, let's hear God's words. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem. The king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. The king summoned the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. Then he said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they couldn't read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. "May the king live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. He did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was known to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means." So Daniel was brought before the king. And the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? I've heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I've heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you'll be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you'll be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your reward to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. Your Majesty, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like the ox. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth, and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parsin. This is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in on the scales and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then, at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, thank you that you, elsewhere it's described as living and active, and that your Spirit uses it like a sword to, as it were, to take effect in our lives. And Father, we do pray for that now. Father, we pray by your word, by your Spirit, that our lives would be changed. Father, we sang earlier with the children that I can't change my heart, but Lord, you can. You can change our hearts by your word. And we pray that you would do this now. We ask it in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. So we're looking at Daniel chapter 5, and I've given it the title, And They Didn't All Live Happily Ever After. What do you think the future holds? Do you view it with hope? And if we talk about the ultimate future, what about after death? What then? Eternally, do you think you have a good future, a bad future, no future? Over the last week, I was reflecting on the numerous funerals I've attended, the numerous grieving families I've encountered, whether as a pastor or just as one of the mourners in the congregation. And as I reflected, I can recall only two funerals, neither of them in this church, where the mourners seemed absolutely devoid of any hope for the future. At the one, there was a great deal of grief and affectionate memory, but everyone just avoided mentioning the elephant in the room. The person had died. It was as though it was just too painful to talk about, because there was no hope to lessen the grief. I can't think of a more gentle way to put it. The norm seems to be for bereaved families to believe that life is like a fairy tale and they all lived happily ever after. But Daniel 5 tells us that it isn't like that. I've got just 2 points this morning, but I've got some sub-points in the second one. And the first is that God's judgment is real. God's judgment is real. Meet Belshazzar. He needs a bit of introduction since, if you've been following the series, when we left things at the end of chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest of all the Babylonian kings by a country mile, was securely on the throne. So here is a whistle-stop tour of what happened in between. Nebuchadnezzar died in 562 BC. After a very successful reign of 43 years. But after that, the Babylonian Empire unraveled incredibly quickly. His son reigned for barely 2 years before he was assassinated by his brother-in-law. The brother-in-law himself died within 4 years and was succeeded by his son, which was Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, if you're keeping track. Nebuchadnezzar's grandson was assassinated within a month. And a man called Nabonidus came to the throne. He seems to have been a kind of puppet king, since much of his reign he was living outside of Babylon, and there was a kind of co-regency, sort of co-king, with his son Belshazzar, who was the effective ruler in Babylon. And so we come to 539 BC, which is when this chapter takes place. We're less than 25 years after the death of Nebuchadnezzar and the events of Daniel chapter 4. So Belshazzar has been actually functionally on the throne for most of that period. What's he up to? Answer, It's party time. Verses 1 to 4. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. It's party time. Which on the face of things is a bit odd, since there is actually a huge army of Medes and Persians camped outside the walls of Babylon. They've been besieging it for some time. Oh, don't worry about that. The city is impregnable to any kind of assault. We're fine. And it seemed to be. It was surrounded by a phenomenal system of defensive walls. Historians tell us that it was well stocked with provisions at the time. Water supply? No problem there, because the river Euphrates flowed through the city, under the walls, through the city. No reason to cancel the party. We are secure. Nothing can threaten us. We will party on in defiance of any army outside the walls. They can never get in here. You know, that actually is incredibly modern, isn't it? Sounds rather like many people in the Western world at the moment. Pandemics, an epidemic of mental health problems, family breakdown, untreated or undiagnosed health issues flowing from the pandemic, threats from Russia and China. You turn on the news each day, has Russia invaded Ukraine yet? Energy supplies threatened, prices of basic commodities going through the roof, eye-watering levels of debt as a country that we racked up during the pandemic, massive environmental threats. No problem. We can sort it all out. Western democracies are impregnable. It'll be okay. Let's just party on. But back outside the walls of Babylon in 539 BC, the Medes and the Persians had a cunning plan. They built a canal, broke through into the river, and diverted the river Euphrates away from Babylon, which lowered it to a level that apparently was just thigh deep, and so their units were able to enter the city under the walls and begin a surprise attack. And the result, verses 30 and 31, that very night Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. And that, ladies and gentlemen, was the end of the Babylonian Empire and the beginning of the Persian Empire. Now, that is all the historians tell us. But Daniel chapter 5 tells us that God was in this. It was God who gave the city into their hands. And this isn't just a Bible writer writing things up after the event and claiming God was in it. This is God himself writing things up before the event. The famous writing on the wall. Verses 5 and 6. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. If we follow the story through from that point on, the wise men of Babylon put in their usual unsuccessful appearance. We've got used to those over the chapters. Daniel is summoned again, and again with God's help, he gives the interpretation. Verse 25 following. This is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, parsin. This is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Basically, mene, tekel, and parsin are three Aramaic words, language spoken at the time in the Babylonian Empire, which are actually units of money, a mina, a shekel, and half a shekel. But they can also be read, if you use different vowels, to mean numbered, weighed, and divided. And so the interpretation is a play on words. God has numbered the days of Belshazzar and brought it to an end, his reign to an end. God has weighed Belshazzar's life in the balances, as it were, and saying, you're lightweight, Belshazzar, you don't make the grade. And divided, his kingdom therefore is divided and given by God to the Medes and the Persians. And that very night, Belshazzar was killed. The party was over. Just like in the parable we had read earlier, for that rich fool, the party was over. There was no fairy tale ending for Belshazzar. The king didn't live happily ever after. And this is God's doing. The passage, you see, is a very, very sober reminder of the reality, the terrible reality of God's judgment. There's a very careful structure to the book of Daniel, and chapters 4 and 5 are paired together very deliberately, even though they're events 30 years or whatever apart. They are both about pagan kings who are dealt with by God. One is humbled and graciously restored. The other remains proud and is judged. Very intentional contrast drawn between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. The one is graciously saved, the other is condemned. It's a very stark reminder that we don't live in a fairy tale world where they all live happily ever after. No, we live in a real world which is, hallelujah, flooded with God's grace, and some are gloriously saved from their sins. But also it's a world where others remain in their sins and face judgment and eternal punishment. That's its truth taught us throughout Scripture. It's not just Daniel 4 and 5. It's vital that we face up to it. The most stark example of this are the two thieves crucified with our Lord Jesus Christ. This is how Luke describes that event. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise. J.C. Ryle, Christian writer 150 years ago, sums up the lesson very powerfully. He puts it like this. Both were equally near to Christ. Both saw and heard all that happened during the 6 hours that he hung on the cross. Both were dying men and suffered acute pain. Both were alike wicked sinners and needed forgiveness. Yet one died in his sins as he had lived, hardened, impenitent, and unbelieving. The other repented, believed, cried to Jesus for mercy, and was saved. And then later he says, one thief was saved so that no sinner might despair. But only one that no sinner might presume. We must face up to this truth. I plead with you, life isn't a fairy tale. It doesn't end and they all lived happily ever after. You know, as a pastor, I spend some time dealing with people one-to-one. I spend some time like this, standing preaching to a congregation. I often feel that some of those whom I'm speaking to believe in fairy tales. They insist on believing that despite all appearances, and despite the way they're living, and despite their own willingness to turn their back on their sins and turn to God in repentance, despite their own willingness to trust in Jesus, they seem to believe that it will all end all right. It'll turn out okay in the end. Somehow they'll make it to heaven. I mean, after all, surely hell is only for the really, really wicked people. And I'm actually quite decent, really. Friends, it isn't like that. Belshazzar stands as proof. Now, certainly there is grace available. Nebuchadnezzar stands as proof of that. But grace is for those who humble themselves before God and commit themselves to living with Jesus as Lord in every area of life. Not those who say, Jesus, you can have Sundays or whatever, but I just want to keep this bit of my life for myself. I'm not interested in doing what you command there. Friends, this is a terribly serious issue. So we need to look more closely at this passage and see how it is that Belshazzar ends up in this terrible situation where he experiences God's judgment. So my second point is Belshazzar shows us how to be judged by God. Belshazzar shows us how to be judged by God. In other words, he's a negative example. There's a novelist, she's still alive, I think, Catherine Aird, and she has a great saying. She says, if you can't be a good example, then you'll just have to be a horrible warning. And that's Belshazzar. So the way we're going to be warned by Belshazzar is to trace the order of events we're told about in this chapter. But we're going to trace them in the order they actually happen, not the order they're written down. Let me explain. See, because the first event that we're told about is Belshazzar's feast. But that isn't actually the first event that is mentioned in this chapter in terms of when it actually happened. Because remember the story, Belshazzar's feasting, the hand writes on the wall, he calls in his losers, his wise men, they can't interpret things. But then the queen comes in, we read in verse 10. Now, as the footnote tells us, this is probably the queen mother, because we've already been told all his wives are already in there with him. And this woman, you see, seems to have knowledge from the past. And she teaches us that a key step towards judgment is to take every effort you can to ensure that you don't hear the message of the Bible. So the first way to be judged by God is to ensure that you don't hear the message of the Bible, if you could have that one up. Because listen to what the Queen Mother says, verses 10 following. The Queen Mother, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. May the king live forever, she said. Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. He did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, he'll tell you what the writing means. See, that is the first, what she's referring back to is, chronologically, the first things that are mentioned in this that are mentioned in this chapter, with Daniel being appointed by Nebuchadnezzar as chief over the wise men. But by the time we get to Belshazzar's reign, Daniel is seemingly nowhere to be seen. He's not one of those wise men who's called in by Belshazzar. What has happened? Well, the only conclusion we can draw is that he has been pushed aside by Belshazzar. He's been removed from his post somehow in the intervening years. Why? We aren't told in the passage. Certainly wasn't because he wasn't up to the job, because when the Persians take over, next chapter, he's back in the top job. We might wonder whether it has something to do with Daniel's faith in the Most High God, the real God as we know. Now, obviously, that's reading between the lines, but what is clear is that Belshazzar had removed Daniel. He'd taken steps to ensure that he didn't hear the sort of challenging messages from the Most High God that Nebuchadnezzar had heard. He didn't want to be on the receiving end of that sort of teaching. Application for us? If you want to end up being judged, stop attending a church where the Bible is faithfully taught. And actually, the pandemic is a great bonus, if that's your goal, because it got us all out of our routines. Don't get back into the habit if you want to be judged. There has to be something that you can regard as more important on a Sunday morning. I mean, you could clean the car, you could take the fluff out of your tumble dryer. There's no need to come to church. And if you do have to go to church on a Sunday morning, find one where the Bible isn't taught. Stop reading the Bible. Hide your Bible somewhere, and oh, I don't know where it is, in the garage somewhere. Give it to a charity shop. Delete the app from your phone. If the devil wants to get you on the broad road leading to destruction, he will do all he can to stop you hearing God's word explained and applied to your life. But Belshazzar is in a desperate situation. He really does want to know on this occasion, what is that writing on the wall? So he, perhaps begrudgingly, follows the Queen Mother's advice and calls Daniel in. That brings us to the second step to take if you want to be judged. Secondly, despise Christians. Because even now, having called Daniel in, Belshazzar sounds disparaging. Verse 13. So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, are you, it's literally that Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? He doesn't describe Daniel as a wise man. He doesn't thank him for coming in. He's trying to put Daniel in his place. He's trying to keep face. You're just one of the exiles. You're just one of the conquered peoples. As John Calvin says, Belshazzar treats Daniel as though he was interviewing a prisoner. He meets the man who has the answer to his questions, and he treats him with sneering pride. That is so 21st century. Is that you? If you're finally brought face to face with a Christian who can tell you the truth about God, you try to put them down. You try and maintain your pride. One of the most striking things about our culture, which is a bit odd, a superficial glance, is that in our culture, political correctness, what passes as toleration, demands that you show respect to every view, every belief system, every lifestyle choice under the sun, except for Christians and Christianity. It's, my goodness, you wouldn't dream of running down Islam on public media, on the BBC, but Christians, oh my goodness, they're fair game. You see, it's not that unusual, actually, because if you mock something, you don't have to seriously examine whether it's true. If you mock someone, you don't have to listen to anything they say, because they're just an idiot. It's a very successful strategy for ending up facing God's judgment. Just despise any Christians you come across. Then the third strategy for Belshazzar shows us, third way to be judged by God, is convince yourself that money or position can buy God's blessing. Verse 16. Now I've heard that you're able to give interpretation, solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you'll be clothed in purple. You'll have a gold chain placed around your neck. You'll be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Just in passing note, the third highest was the most he could offer, because he himself was only technically the second highest. Officially, his father was still on the throne. The last couple of days, we were visiting one of our sons who lives in a rather quaint village in England with a large, old, very grand-looking parish church. At one point, I was walking in the grounds of the church, and it struck me, oh, this is odd. The church actually has its back to the village. The main entrance, if you're coming from the village, you have to walk around the building to the far side. The main entrance is pointing away from the village. Why is that? Because it was actually facing towards the big house, the manor, where presumably in the past, now it's probably some tycoon from London, but in the past, it was presumably the lord of the manor or the squire or the sir so-and-so who lived there. So you see, the most important man in the village could be seen to be the most important man even when he came to church. The church had been built with him in mind. His money and status had seemingly brought him position before God. The Church of England was obviously quite happy to go along with that idea when they built the church. Sorry, it doesn't work like that. Not in God's kingdom. Listen to Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14, one of Jesus' parables. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Tax collectors were bad eggs, all right? The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like every other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus then adds, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Can't come to God and cling on to your self-importance, your dignity, your superiority to God's servant who brings you the message. If you do, you're on the road to judgment. Any more steps to judgment? Belshazzar soldiers, yes, two more to go. Fourthly, refuse to humble yourself before God. Daniel has a history lesson for Belshazzar in verses 18 following. It's a summary of God's dealings with Nebuchadnezzar. God, the real God, he points out, was the one who gave Nebuchadnezzar his position. God was in control throughout. But, verse 20, when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed. God cut him down to size. God graciously humbled him, brought him to acknowledge that God is sovereign, not Nebuchadnezzar. And then we come to the punchline in verse 22. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Daniel follows that by sending out the evidence, the way that Belshazzar has used God's things, the cups and so on from the temple, to drink wine in and to praise his gods that are no gods at all but are just pieces of metal and wood and stone. He has completely failed to acknowledge his utter dependence on God. End of verse 23, but you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. See, the choice is clear cut. Are you proud before God or are you humble before God? Nebuchadnezzar humbled himself before God and Belshazzar didn't. Nebuchadnezzar received grace, therefore, and Belshazzar did not. So the fourth way to be on the road to judgment is to refuse to humble yourself before God. But notice that, again, that phrase in verse 22, though you knew all this. And that brings us to the fifth and final way of ensuring that you end up facing God's judgment, that you end up in hell. Fifthly, ignore the testimony of eyewitnesses. Ignore the testimony of eyewitnesses. You see, there is no evidence that Belshazzar was in a prominent position during Nebuchadnezzar's reign. There was no evidence, therefore, that he was in the room when Daniel gave the interpretation in chapter 2 of the dream. There was no evidence that he was sitting by Nebuchadnezzar when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the blazing furnace and they're unharmed and a fourth man joins them. There's no evidence that he was sort of near the throne when the events of chapter 4 took place, with Nebuchadnezzar being deposed for a while, when his sanity went and then restored. But he didn't have to be there. He had heard about these events from eyewitnesses. He knew about them. He had no excuse. He knew what Nebuchadnezzar had learned. He knew how Nebuchadnezzar had humbled himself. But he wouldn't humble himself. Now, you and I are in exactly the same position as Belshazzar. None of us here, I know some of you are getting on quite a bit, but none of us here were there when Jesus was on earth. We didn't see his deeds, his compassion, his miracles, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. We didn't hear firsthand his teaching. But we know all about it. We have in the Bible the record of eyewitnesses of these things. We should know that we need to respond by humbling ourselves before God. If you wish to be judged, then ignore the eyewitness testimony and refuse to humble yourself. On the day of judgment, no one here today will be able to say, "But I wasn't there. I didn't know about Jesus." God will reply to us as he replied to Belshazzar if we say that. "But you have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this." Belshazzar has no one to blame but himself. He's taken steps to avoid hearing God's word. He seeks to belittle God's servant. He thinks money or the offer of position can buy God's favor. He refuses to humble himself. He shuts his ears and his eyes to the testimony of eyewitnesses. Judgment is entirely deserved. The warnings have been ignored. Now, what about you? I plead with you as we close. Do the opposite. We don't live in a fairy tale world. We don't all end up living happily ever after. This life is for real, and there's an eternity to come, which is either spent in heaven or in hell. Repent and believe the good news before it's too late. Do the opposite of Belshazzar. Make every effort to attend a church where the Bible is taught faithfully. Respect the Christians who come to you with life-saving message about Jesus dying and rising, so that if you give up your rebellion and trust in him, you'll be forgiven and given eternal life. Recognize that you need grace and mercy. Humble yourself before God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are gracious to us in giving us in your word very sober warnings, giving us terrible examples of people who didn't heed the warnings and ended up being judged. Father, thank you that you're gracious because your heart's desire is that we don't go down that route, that we do the opposite of Belshazzar. Father, give grace to each one of us to humble ourselves before you and to receive the good news that those who do so are freely forgiven because of Christ. We ask it in his wonderful name and for your glory. Amen.